Would you turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11? In Acts chapter 11, we basically have here where there is a, just Peter's coming back and he's talking about all that took place in Acts chapter 10 about the Gentiles receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says, you know, he speaks about how he fell on them as on us in the beginning. We get down to verse 23 of Acts chapter 11, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all, speaking here about Barnabas coming over to from Jerusalem to Antioch. And he says here, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart that they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to see Saul. When he found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught them much. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's an interesting phrase, that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So when did the name Christian begin to be attached to the believers? We'd say at Antioch. Before that, they were called what? Disciples. And that's an interesting subject. It's one that I believe that a lot of people don't understand. So I'm going to be teaching for a few weeks or so on a subject, and I'm going to title this, Evidences of True Christian Discipleship. There has to be an evidence to a person who truly is a disciple or a Christian. A person can proclaim that he is a Christian. He can proclaim that he's been born again. He can use all of those phrases. But that doesn't mean that he really has a true, genuine, authentic experience. Does not mean that he has been born again just because he's been to church, been baptized, been catechized, and all the things that take place in churches. It doesn't mean he's been a saved person. He might be nice and kind and gracious, benevolent and good, and can be so many things about a person, you could think, well, that person is born again. That's not necessarily true. There could be a lot of nice people that are not born again. But a person has to be born again in order to be a Christian or a disciple. Over in John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, we're all very familiar with, where he says in verse 31, then said Jesus unto those which believed. Some believed. Believing means they came into a place where they were persuaded of certain things, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh, that he was here to reveal the whole Godhead, that he was here to save men, forgive them of their sins. And it says, if you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So it's not just believing that makes you a disciple. It goes further than that. And then you shall know the truth, and it'll make you free. And so the truth is something that continually comes to a person and starts setting them free slowly and gradually till there comes a maturity in their life that the people have really been delivered from the past in a great way. And so I believe here that we're living in a dangerous time, a time when you see that the church itself, as I see it, maybe other people don't see it this way, but I see that there's an emerging harlot church. By harlot, I mean a whore or a prostitute. And by that, I mean someone who has compromised basically the fundamentals of the faith or who Christ really is, that they have watered it down such that it's so easy to become a part of a church and then be one who is identified with Christianity but yet not a Christian. It's easy to do that. And today we have so much, as far as the pulpits are concerned, people that have become politically correct, or if we would, religiously correct, in a way that they are afraid to offend anyone by speaking the truth. They don't want to make a stand about the Scriptures, what we'd say a loving but firm stand about what the Bible says. They don't want to offend no one. Nobody wants to offend anybody purposely, but the truth does offend people. And when you get that kind of attitude about you, that you're afraid to make a stand, that you're afraid to say anything, a lot of these people we call hirelings, because Jesus 10 spoke of hirelings, they are hired to perform. They're hired to pastor, to teach. They're supposed to start a building program. They're supposed to go out and start the Sunday school. They are organizers. And they're supposed to do all of these things. Rather that when God called them in Acts chapter 6, that they're supposed to be given to the word and prayer. That's what their ministry basically is. Doesn't mean they can't do other things, but they are to be given to a ministry of teaching the word of God and equipping the saints, like Ephesians 4 and verse 11 and following tells us how God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, going on until we all come into the unity of the faith, to the fullness of Christ, the full measure of the stature of Christ. There's something that's going on where God gives them a word, they not being perfect people, but they are what the Bible calls wise master builders. As people are builders and build houses, they're given instruction from God. They learn things, and then they take what they learn, give it to the people, and say, this is what God wants from us. He wants us to have a foundation like a house has a foundation. He wants us to grow up and be built up like a house to the point that when the winds blow, that we become a stable people on a stable foundation, that we won't be blown away. That though the storms come, like Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, and the context shows us, one builds on the rock, another builds on the sand. The sand doesn't stand, but the one on the rock does. The one built on the rock built on Jesus Christ. But what made him stand was the fact he built upon the rock was he heard his word and he applied it to his life. The other heard his word, but he didn't do it. One was wise, the other was foolish. And too many people just hear, but do nothing about what they hear. Oh, they'll argue it, they'll have their opinions, they'll fight it, they'll go behind the doors and behind the people's backs, they'll gossip, point the finger, and they'll find, I don't believe that, this preacher says it, but they won't find out what God says. It really won't come down to what the Bible says. So we're living in these dangerous times that the church has neglected its call and responsibility. I would look at it that way. The call and responsibility of a minister, that he is to preach the truth to the people for the purpose of making disciples. That's what the church is about, to make disciples. Not just to evangelize. That's something you're supposed to do. You bring them in, we'll disciple them. That's what it's about. And so that's part of the process that takes place. So again, you see that the responsibility to teach people, what does God require of you now that you are saved, if you are? Because, see, in my heart, I have this, I guess, burden or understanding that there's something not right. There's something not right in people's lives when you watch and observe and see how they act, because actions betray you. They really do. I mean, we all have some inconsistencies, don't get me wrong. But the point of it is, some people can say, well, I go to church and my parents are brought up in the church and all, blah, blah. But yet they live like the world. There's no process of change taking place in their life. And that becomes a concern, that if you don't say something, then people will just become a big old social club. We'll have a good time and we'll just, you know, we'll have our picnics and we'll have our parties and we'll have our whatever, entertainment, and we'll do all these things. We'll preach once in a while. Preachers get down on us once in a while and things like that, but we never change. There's no really change taking place in our life. So the day Christianity, I believe, from what I see and observe, is based upon self, ego, where people are looking at, what can I get out of it? It's me, myself, and I. I will go if I can get something out of this that will be advantageous to me. As long as it will cause me to prosper, to be successful in life, as long as it doesn't really cost me too much, I will go. After all, if I'm a good, upstanding citizen in the community and I have a business, and maybe I can get some more business out of that church, people. And people think that way. Now, I know, because I saw that in the Methodist church. And people think that way, and therefore they then become just a good old boy in a religious club. And people will listen to what you have to say. Well, that's good. Yeah, you had something to say. Boy, make me really think. But they never change. They never change. They know how to speak back to you smooth words. They know how to smile at you and everything else and put up with you. Let's say it that way. They know how to put up with you. But they're not willing to really give up anything. They're not willing to sacrifice some of the things that they have allowed in their lives through this sinful lifestyle. They don't want to give up self. They don't want to give up the attention, the recognition, the popularity, and the fame, and all the things that comes with the world. Because to be identified with Christ is to be have a target on your back. Have one on the front of you, too. I mean, you put on a suit, look like a target all over you. Because the world doesn't like Christ. John 16 is very clear about that. I mean, talking about the true Christ. So New Testament true discipleship is centered not on self, but it's centered on Christ. And there's a big difference between what you center everything on. Because you really got to get that plumb line out, and you got to look at this thing. You got to see now, is this squared? And when you look at people's lives and you see their squaring of themselves is basically has to do with how this makes me feel. What I get out of it. And as long as things are going my way, it's okay. But when it gets to the point that it's going to cost me something, I have to give up something. I have to deny myself. I have to give up some of the things that the world says is okay. Then I'm going to find myself, I mean, it's not going to square out too well with the way I think. But see, we have to take the Bible as our plumb line. And what we square our lives with to see if it's in line with what God says, not what the world says and what family people say, what good people say and what the school system says and what everybody else says, but what does Christ say? Because what He says is what is ultimately eternally important. Not only in eternity, but here and now. And so when you get down to the place of following Jesus, forsaking everything as the Bible says, taking up a cross and denying yourself and counting the costing and laying down your life to follow Christ, it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about eternity. It's quite different than what you would think. Now, we're used to that, many of us, because that's where we came in. That's where we came in back in the 70s, early 70s, when God began to deal with our lives and show us things and brought us out of bondage. Now, the problem is, I see, a lot of you out here, young people, we have raised you. You've been born into our families, and we have raised you the best we know how. We have made a lot of mistakes, yes. But we have also told you the truth to the best of our ability. And when we're wrong, we tell you we're wrong. And we tell you we're not perfect. But we tell you this is the right way. And see, the problem is that people look at the ideal and they say, well, you can't meet the ideal, so let's lower the ideal. Let's lower the standard. And when you do that, then you no longer have an ideal. You have lowered the standard down to man's standards and man's ways. But see, when you look at the thing that God gives us, the covenant and who Jesus is our standard, and you can't lower that. He's the one we are going towards. He's the one who is our model, our example. He's the one we are to model our lives after. And certainly we come up short. But that's good. So what are we going to do because we come up short all the time? Are we going to say, well, we've got to lower this thing. It's too hard. It's too narrow. It's too difficult. So we begin to whittle away and we narrow down to Christ just becomes a man. Then He becomes a sinner. And then He becomes politically correct. And we begin to identify with a Jesus, not of the Bible, but a Jesus that man created. And Paul spoke about another Jesus. You receive another spirit. And then people begin, because they've lowered the standards, they no longer will allow the high standards of the Bible to be the basis of their goal of life. Something to move towards, something to look at in the mirror of God's Word and say, this is what God requires of me. No, I'm not there, but being in Christ, I am perfect, as the Bible says. We are perfect in Christ. And it's talking about justification by faith. But then there's another side of it where God's working in us to will and do His good pleasure. We have to work that out with fear and trembling. So there's a constant growth process taking place where we're growing up, coming closer to the ideal of Christ, being conformed to His image and His likeness. And it takes a lot of time because we're in this sinful world. We're around problems and we have self that's always there. I mean, trying to get us to go this way or that way. And there's a lot going on. So we have to come back to the ideal, the highest example, the one whom we're to look to and to follow, which is Christ. It's not the Baptist, the Presbyterian. It's not this church. It's not me. It's not some man. It's Jesus. And when you lift Him up, He says, when you lift me up, I'll draw all men to me. That's who people are to be drawn to and pointed to is Christ, that they can grow up in Him into all things. And so then because of the faults and because of the tripping up and the stumblings and the mistakes and the sins that people commit over the year and things that have people say, just you can't do it. It's impossible. There's no hope here. And we start getting this depressing, negative, hopeless attitude towards things. So we begin to lower the standard. It comes lower and it comes lower and it becomes lower. that we become a harlot church. Just a big old social club on the corner. And so then we begin to just do things like the world. And we try to win the world with world things. We want to give them lollipops and balloons, and we want to give them all a little nice little things. Come to church. We're so nice. We're trying to show them that we're nice. Well, we are nice. We just happen to be firm sometimes. Sometimes you look at us and we just don't seem to move or budge from what we believe. That doesn't mean we're mean. This means we make a stand. Come what may. We're not going to change our mind. Now, people don't like that. They want the lollipop Christianity. They want that something that makes them feel good about themselves. And they're not willing to take the challenge when that word is given to them, says, this is what he requires of you. What does the Lord thy God require of thee? Like Micah says, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before thy God. Or Deuteronomy chapter 10, to fear the Lord and to serve him and to obey him. I mean, he tells us what God requires. God requires something of you as a Christian. You're just going to come to a church, and just because you've been born into a family doesn't mean you've been born again. You've been taught right, you've been trained right, you've been corrected right, you've been whipped right. You've been taught what is good and just and holy and right. But the problem with all of that is you think because of that, you're a Christian. I disagree. That does not make you a Christian. Not at all. What makes you a Christian is when you have a change in your heart, which we'll come to in a moment. So do you consider yourself a Christian? Are you a disciple of Christ? What does that even mean? What is behind all of that? Where is all this going? Well, it's going right where the Bible goes, I believe, because what is a disciple? What does the word mean? What's behind all of that? In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, he called them to come to him, did he not? We remember that, how he says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, when he turned to the multitudes following him. And he said to them, if any man come after me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, and his sister, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's pretty radical. That's a very challenging piece of scripture. It is so easy to go in there and dissect that and lower that down and say, what's that meant for today? Just wipe it away. Soften it down. Make it easy. But if I do that, then I come under a curse because I'm changing Scripture. And if I change Scripture, then the curses of this book will come upon me. And I have enough sense not to do that. And I hope you would too. So that's what it says. Now, three times in this context, which we will come back to in another day, another teaching, and remind you one more time for probably the third 300th or 400th time. Three times in this passage he says, cannot be my disciple. Now, if there's something here that if we don't do, we can't be a disciple, we better find out what it is we got to do. Wouldn't you think that would be right? Because if Acts 11, 26 is correct, and it is, it was there that disciples were first called Christians, then to be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. They're synonymous. They go together. You can't make one thing and one another thing. They both have to do with following Christ. Christians mean just, you know, Christ followers. We're following Christ. And that's what the idea behind us. So three times, cannot be my disciple unless you yield to these conditions. So again, we see here in this passage, Jesus speaking to the followers at that point says, these are the terms I set. This is the conditions that you must meet in order to be a Christian. Unlike John chapter 3 where he says you have to be born again, he's saying something here that goes with that. And it becomes something very challenging and arresting when you look at that because there's such a weakness in people's commitment today. People say they commit themselves, but they give up a commitment in no time at all. You see that in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You see that in so many ways where people are not committed. You see that in friendships. People commit to be friends, but then as soon as somebody does something wrong to you, you're no longer their friend. You can't forgive them. You don't want to undo them. Well, that's not a commitment. And it's not a commitment at all. And so Matthew chapter 28, let's go there in verse 19 when Jesus gave his commission, because you know at the end of the Gospels he gives a commission to his followers. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Or teach teach all nations. Nations means it's ethnic groups, various different people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I'm with you always. And you look at that, the Greek there, when he says one who is a pupil in verse 19, the word teach is the word for disciple. And it has to do with one who is a pupil. We all know what that is to be in school and to have a teacher teach us, right? We've all been to the first grade and further on, hopefully. So somebody taught us something and we learn certain things at certain times throughout the year. We were given tests to see what we had learned. True? True. I like amens. So you can understand what's being said here. So by the same token, that means he's saying here, then the disciples, one who is going to be instructed with a purpose. The purpose is to teach them to make them disciples so that they follow Christ. Because you can teach people and yet they don't become that. They become the very opposite of that. So it implies not only to learn, but to follow in doctrine and conduct the one whom you have learned from or about. And so what he's saying here, go out and teach all of these people what it means to really be a Christian, what the conditions are, so that they will learn them and that they will, in conduct and in doctrine, they will follow that and adhere to that. Because if you have not the doctrines of Christ, you have not God. And this is what I require. This is something that has to take place. And so the one we learn from ultimately is Jesus. You're not a disciple of some man, me or anybody else. But by the same token, God sends apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers to teach you. And all we're doing is Colossians 1, remember where Paul says, we point you to Jesus, that you might grow up into Him and mature in Him. And that is our goal, to present you to mature in Christ. Perfect is the word that is used, which means mature. So when you take somebody who's a baby and you begin to nourish them and you teach them and the Word gets into their life, and after a while they begin to see things that God requires of them, how He wants them to attend church and the giving of your first fruits, how He wants you to dress, how He wants you to relate one another, how to pray in the name of Jesus, what about intercession for your nation, and loving your wife and submitting to your husband. All the things begin to become a part of teaching to disciple you as a Christian, because you're different than the world. You've been called out from the world and you are something that's to be a light in this world of darkness. And the only way that's going to happen is if you're taught, but the thing of it is you have to learn. The secular usage of this word is learning a trade. And that's interesting because you have a person who's learning a trade. So he's an apprentice. So a plumber or electrician or whoever, a carpenter, he goes under the apprenticeship of someone who is mature, who is a full-fledged plumber or electrician or carpenter. And this person takes him under his wing. He teaches him all the different things about the electricity, the plumbing, or the carpentry. And after a while, that person becomes mature and you can let him go on his own to do those things. Then maybe you will let him teach somebody else that's new that comes in. And it goes on and on. So the picture begins to form in our minds of a people that God says, now I'm going to take you and I'm going to begin to teach you through an individual who's been saved and dealt with and matured to some degree, not perfect now. I mean, he doesn't have wings on his back and he's not Christ. He's just a disciple. And he's teaching you and pointing you to Jesus, pointing you to read the scriptures, pointing you to see what he's like so that you can grow up into him in all things. That you can see if these things be so. Like the Bereans went home and sought out these things, searched the scriptures and see if they were so, and they believed. When you believe, it means you begin to apply. You begin to put it to practice in your life. Doesn't mean you won't be persecuted. Doesn't mean it won't be hard. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes or trip up. But you know what's right now. And you know that it's going to be hard. So the persecution comes to test you, to see what you got out of that learning process, to see if you passed the exam, and see if you need to go back and maybe plant a little more seed there and get a little deeper in your heart so that you won't be like the people who are on sand, but the people who are on the rock. And so then again, you can see that the concept is really important to us, because when you look at it, it's used over 250 times in the gospel in the book of Acts. That's a lot about teaching, about learning what it is to be a Christian, what God requires of us, how our conduct is to be, and what are we to believe. Do we believe that Jesus really is God? Do we believe that he was born of a virgin? Lived a sinless life? Do we believe in his resurrection? I mean, what is it? How do you believe in the resurrection? What does it say about the resurrection? So all that becomes an important thing because people say different things about it. And people say different things about who Jesus is. Well, he's just a prophet, just a good man. But no, he's God in the flesh. And so then we have to come back to what this says, and we have to take what it says, and we say, I believe that. And if you believe that, then that's just revealing and showing and giving evidence to the fact something really has happened in your life. Because you're believing what's being said here. Now that you have been saved, it's coming to your heart from the truth, and it's changing it. So the concept is of being someone's disciple was, it's not something, it's a new teaching in the New Testament. It just didn't emerge because it was something that had been there. Like, for example, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, it spoke about the disciples of John the Baptist. So he had disciples. How did he get them? Well, he was saying things about the one to come. They followed John the Baptist. He taught them. And so that term was something that has been there. Remember in John chapter 8 when that blind man got saved and he said, would you be his disciples?
Or be Moses' disciples.
So they were Moses' disciples. In other words, they identified with Moses. But they weren't going to identify with anything else. They had become religious, hypocritical. We know all about that. So we can see that this concept of discipleship is true. It's been going on for quite a while. Jesus took it and applied it to himself. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16, it speaks about the Pharisees, the disciples. Well, some people are disciples of Pharisees today. And you can be a disciple of a Baptist church. You can be a disciple of the Methodist church, Presbyterian, Catholic. You go on and on. You can be that disciple. That doesn't make you a disciple or a Christian. It just means you're religious. That you know certain things and you can articulate it and you may be very good at that. You're smart and intelligent. And you've learned all of those things, but that doesn't mean there's truly been a born-again experience. I remember a long time ago, back in the early 70s, going to the Full Gospel Businessmen's Meeting, and I remember being there one time when this man was a 70-year-old Presbyterian minister. You've heard me tell this story before, but bear with me while I tell it again. But here's a 70-year-old Presbyterian minister standing there giving his testimony. He just got saved, but he'd been preaching all his life. Now, how did that happen? Because he went to the seminary, and because he believed in moral values, he believed in doing something good, so he just chose to go into this as a job. And he went into that whole thing, but one day came in his life that Jesus Christ confronted him personally, and he became a born-again Christian and got the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues with evidence. That's quite a testimony for a man that old, been in the Presbyterian ministry that long, to humble himself and tell the truth. And there comes the problem with a whole lot of people. Well, I've been brought up in church. I've been telling you right now, I know who I am. And you get that little stiff-necked, arrogant attitude about you, that you are saved just because you've gone to church, just because you know all these things, you've been raised as a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. I remember when I was in high school, people used to call me and said, that guy's a heathen. I said, no, I'm a Christian. I'm an American. I equated being an American with being a Christian. But I was a heathen, and I'll be telling you, they were right. I was a heathen. But see, that's the mindset that you get, where people kind of equate these things together and think that they're okay, that they're saved, they're born again. Well, they had some little time where maybe somebody prayed for them. That doesn't mean you're saved. Because, I mean, I pray with a lot of people through the, call it the sinner's prayer, if you're here, such a thing. And I found out that, you know, 6 months down the road, there they go. They're not around. There's no change in their life. Too costly. Just like Matthew 13, it says, you know, that there was no root in them. And after the persecution and tribulation came there, they went. They took flight. They got out of there. And so again, the discipleship-teacher relationship was an established way in the time of Jesus. And Jesus took that and applied it when he said, follow me. Because the highest purpose of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to follow him. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. You see that all through Matthew, Luke, and John. That's the whole thing. Take up that cross. Self must be no longer self-centered, but now Christ-centered. I must decrease and he must increase. There must be a process that begins to take place in my life where there's something that's drastically changing me constantly and I'm coming closer to him and doing his will. And so in Matthew 28 and verse 19, we see that the church's responsibility is to teach new converts and make disciples out of them to follow Jesus. That's the concept here. Then it says in the next verse, it speaks about teaching. It says it's a different word, but that refers to the goal of teaching. That's the goal. In other words, shaping the will of one taught by communicating the revelation of God's word. So that second word there is a different Greek word. It says take them and shape them by communicating the revelation of God's word, shape their will, their thoughts, their conduct, their life, shape it in such a way, this is Romans 12, where your mind's being, transformed. So basically the difference in the two words is simple. Verse 19 is one who teaches. Verse 20, it's the one who learns. That's the difference. One teaches, one learns. Now the difference is this. When you're taught something and you're learning something, you must assimilate what you learn. By assimilating, it becomes a part of you. And it becomes something that's spontaneous in your life. It's not something that's, it's just got, I've got to conform, I've got to do this. No, no, no. It's not a legalistic thing. It's a heart thing. It's something that's been planted deep inside of you that just becomes, when you sit down to eat your meal, you just pray. You don't have to put out, what am I supposed to do now? When you see, when you go to the restaurant and you get your meal, you're supposed to bow your head and you're supposed to pray and you got to do it in Jesus' name or God don't hear it. Okay, I'll do that. That's not the way it works. You do it because of consciousness and awareness of greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if you don't do it, you eat in your first bite. You think, oh, like I did this morning when I ate my first, took my first bite of toast. I started to pray with my mouth. I thought, I can't do that. So I had to swallow it. And then I prayed. That happens. Don't sit tense. Oh, you should know. But no, see, you get convicted. I didn't have to go, so where's Emmanuel? I was convicted. Don't do that. Has that ever happened to you? Well, we're in the right place then. And so again, you see in Acts 11, 26, that disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It means that they're identified together. They go together. So let me define to you something here, because when we're looking at this, because we're talking about the objective. What is the objective of a true disciple? It's not to make disciples to man or to a church or to a system, but to point them to a living God, a relationship with a God whom you cannot see, but yet reveals himself through his word by his Holy Spirit. And that is different. That's where the faith comes in, because it's faith that embraces the unseen. Faith looks beyond time to eternity. And it lays hold to and looks to eternal things, like Moses endured to seeing him who's invisible. How did he see him? He had a relationship with him. He believed that he was. God had revealed himself to him. And he walked with him. And he talked with him. He communed with him. And so we look today and we see a system of dead religious traditions, where people identify with that. And they go through all of the motions and they can sing the songs. They try to upgrade the churches a little bit and make them a little more exciting with all of the, the dancing and the music and everything else. And they bring the world's music in. And then before you know it, it's another Christ. It's not really the real, true, genuine thing. And so it's all about to teach people about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the objective is to follow him and to obey him at all costs. No matter what it costs you, you're willing to do that. Now, not many people are willing to do that. Therefore, they're not disciples. They're prostitutes, they're harlots, they're whores. It's a harlot church. So the New Testament usage of the word is to be unconditionally committed to Jesus, to follow in his steps. Unconditionally. I don't say, okay, I will follow you as long as. I'm committed to follow you, come with me. Because I know he will never take me somewhere that's going to be harmful to me. He will never tell me or ask me to do something that's going to hurt me. See, I know that. And so I'm willing to say, okay, I'll follow you on your terms, whatever you require of me. Because like he said in Luke 6:40, the disciple's not above his master, but as his master. So he wants us to become like him and to follow him. So let me define to you what I have come up with for the word disciple. Discipleship is a result of a personal relationship. That's pretty simple. It is. It's the result of a personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. So you become a born-again Christian. And something there begins to cause you to want to learn His will. Because that's the next part of it. Discipleship is a result of a personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. It causes one to learn His will. There's something there that causes you to learn His will. What would thou require of me? Remember what Paul said when he was struck down on the road to Damascus? What will thou have me do? First question came out. Wasn't it? And that should be the very thing that happens to man. What does God want from me? And that becomes a whole different lifestyle completely. So you causes one to learn His will, and that leads him to obedience at all costs. Because once you learn His will, you must obey it at all costs, even the sacrifice of your own life. So let me just repeat it to you again. Discipleship is the result of a personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. It causes one to learn His will, and that leads him to obedience at all costs, even the sacrifice of his own life. Now, that's biblical. If you trace it through with all of the scriptures that we'll be looking at, that all come together, and that's what I've come up with, was just a short phrase of what it's all about. To be born again. To be born again is to hunger and thirst after Him and to want to learn and to know His will. And to know His will is to want to do His will, to obey it, and it's going to cost you to obey it. There will be sacrifices involved. There will be things you have to let go of to do what God requires of you. We all know that. And that becomes a struggle for everybody. And so again, we come back to this whole question then. I mean, when Luke 14 and verse 25 and following, when he says all these multitudes were following him, and he says he turned to them and said, unless you take up your cross and deny yourself and hate your mother, your father, your brother, and your sister, you cannot be my disciple. So from there, let's ask this question, which is the title. What are the evidences? Because there are evidences. Let me give you the first one. The first one really has to do with the evidence you have answered the call to discipleship. And so first you have to hear that call. Isn't that true? You have to hear it. Would you agree with that? You can't be saved unless God speaks to you. So the first thing it has to do is spiritual. It's really spiritual. It means you must be born again. That's the first step. See, the problem is that so many people have come to church with their parents and their friends and have joined the church or they like what's being taught, but they've never been born again. So this becomes something that we look at ourselves and we have to examine ourselves to see if we be in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where he says, examine yourself to see if you be in Christ, lest you be reprobates, unproven, untried. You've never really passed the test. You haven't passed the grade. You really don't line up. You don't measure up to be a Christian. And not that you have to do 15 things to become a Christian. But you just don't measure up in that you've never been born again because you can't. You try to do everything, but you never can. And the reason this is because you're not born again. And you can be a good person and you can be a kind, great. You can have a lot of Christian traits. But there'd be something missing in your life. It's called born again. And it's very clear that that has to happen in your life. Now, A.W. Tozer says this, and I agree with him. The new birth is a major miracle. I'm talking major. It is a major miracle to be born again. You just don't sashay into the church and say, I'm here. You just don't come up to the altar and go through a sinner's prayer and be saved. That can happen, but you just don't cry over your sins one moment and then you're okay. There's more to it than that. That a man has come to this place where this born-again experience is the greatest experience of his life. It really is. You go back to it, you don't forget it. Can you look back at your life and say you remember the time that you were born again? Because that's what has to happen in your life. We're not talking about, I went up and he prayed for me. No, but when he prayed for you, something happened in my life and I'll never forget it. Or maybe it happened one night, God woke you up. Or maybe it happened when you were going down the road, you pulled off the road. I don't know. It could happen so many ways. But it happened. And when that happened, folks, you came into Christ. And you came in stupid. Excuse me. Dumb, ignorant, unwise, no knowledge, nothing about spiritual things at all. Everything you've been taught is backwards and upside down. Now all of a sudden, here you are, you've come to this thing, you've heard about being born again, and you realize, that's never happened to me. My mama prayed for me when I was 3 years old. That don't mean anything. It don't mean, I'm glad she did. But the point of it is, what has your life been like ever since? There's been no change. You can talk it, but you can't walk it. You can't take that cross in your life and say no to self. I'm working on a sermon. And that sermon is one that has to do with a sin that everybody in this church has in their life. Has that strike you? So what is it? I'm not going to tell you. It's too good to let go now. But it's a sin everybody in this church has. Nobody's exempt. And it's a sin we commit every day. And I'll let you stop and think about that one. Maybe I'll stop and let you go home and cry. I don't know. But it's the truth. And buddy, does it really begin to make you see something about what God requires of us? It makes you stop and really think. But to be born again is you don't just join a church to become a Christian. You don't just get baptized. You just don't raise your hand, have an emotional moment. But we're talking about being begotten again, like he says in 1 Peter. This is what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy. He has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, he's just saying, He's begotten us again. There's something begotten means born. You've been born anew. Now we know this story from John chapter 3 about Nicodemus came to him and he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, this is almost, you look at this thing, you can't but laugh. Because Nicodemus said, you mean to tell me I got to go back in my mother's womb? You look at that thing, how can Nicodemus think that? But that's what his mental concept was. How am I going to go back and come back again? And Jesus said, no, that's not that. You must be born of the Spirit. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that's big old flesh. But that which is born of Spirit is Spirit, meaning born again. The spirit of man has been born again. So what happens is a new man is born in you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is major. And I know this from my experience. When I go back in my life, I know that when I got saved, I got saved. Oh, I was still a mess. God bless me. I was still a mess. Thank you. Still am, she thinks. But I was a mess. But I know that something happened to me that was a major miracle because my life turned around drastically. And I began to go in another direction. And as I began to go in that direction, it seemed like every time I was smacked, confronted, and challenged about something I read in the Word or something somebody said. I still smoked after I got saved. So can you do that and be a Christian? No. But I was a Christian, I just didn't have the knowledge. I didn't have the revelation or conviction that I shouldn't do that. 3 months later when I got the baptism in the Holy Spirit, pow, it went just like that. Going. A miracle. But I know that when I got saved, certain things were taken away instantaneously. There were still things that were in my life that needed to be dealt with. I needed to see and have it revealed to me to cause me to see. This is what, you're a disciple now. This is what God is saying to you. Line up. Then all these things begin to come to me, and I would go back to the scriptures like the Berean. I'd look it out. I was challenged to look it up. And as I did, I said, well, it's right there. What are you going to do with that? Oh, go find out what somebody else. No. What does he say? Somebody else might say what he says, and that'd be fine. But if they don't say what he says, you got to stay with his. And there's where the problem comes, because we're always looking for somebody to say what we want them to say. And aren't we? We want to hear them say exactly what we want to hear. Sometimes that's not going to work that way, as we see. So again, you have to realize that it becomes a concern as a pastor when you see people coming to church and young people, good, kind, gracious, a lot of good things about a lot of you, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure about you. And I'm not the final say-so. No. But I believe that I know something. I don't believe that God sets a pastor to look over people's lives, to watch over their souls, to give account of them, and doesn't give him some insight. Not all insight. If he gave me all insight, we'd be, it'd be terrible. So again, you're not a Christian because your parents are saved. You're not a Christian because you come here or because you carry your Bible or you take notes. You're a Christian because you know in the heart of hearts, I've been born again and I've given my life to Jesus Christ. And so you're not a Christian or disciple because you're here. You are a Christian and a disciple because you've been born again and you're hungering and thirsting for truth in your life. You want that more than you want anything else. Because the Bible says that all men are born in what? I don't know what that means to you, but to me it means you're dead. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, whom God quickened. Because you were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Because there's a spirit that works in rebels. It's the devil. John 8:44. Your father, because if you lie, he is your father. Because he's the father of lies. And so again, he's talking about we need to be born again because we are dead in our sins. Now, you might be brought up in a good home and you're just as proper and social and everything about you is just right. It's a perfect picture of what a person should be like. But you're still not a Christian. And that's hard to swallow. But it's the truth. Because you're dead in your sins. You've never been born again. You've never had that experience in your life where you saw your need and you gave your life to Jesus Christ. And he said, well, why is it that all men are dead in their sins? Romans 5:12, because of Adam. Because Adam sinned and all men are dead in their sins because he is the head of the human race. And in innocency, when God made them, they were perfect. But when he sinned, sin was lodged into his very being, and out of his loins we come. And it says over in Psalms 58 that a baby comes out of his mother's womb speaking lies. David says in Psalms 51, I was conceived in iniquity. And that means that when I was conceived, it was because there was sin lodged in the loins of my forefathers. And I'm born a sinner. And a man born a sinner can only choose what kind of sinner he will be. So he chooses to be a good person. He chooses to be a better person than some other people. He can choose all of those things. He's got a will. But he's never been born again. And the problem is he becomes so self-righteous, he doesn't see his need. He's like the man in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and following. He says, well, I go to church and I give my tithes and I'm there and I attend and I got the perfect Sunday school attendance pen and everything else. And I'm not like other people. He says he was self-righteous, he trusted in himself, and he despised others. And what did Jesus say about that man? What did he say about him? Because he came on and another one came and said, well, this other man, he beat himself, so I'm not even worthy to look up at you. Because one was proud and one was humble. You see, proud, self-righteous people who trust in themselves cannot see their need. They've been educated, they're social, they're proper, they got everything in the world that you would say is right. And I'm not belittling that. But the problem is that they themselves think that they're better than other people. They've never been born again. And believe me, there's a whole lot of them that have been. And they'll tell you right away, all that means nothing. The only thing that means anything is Jesus Christ. So Romans 3:10 says, no, not one is righteous. None are righteous. Not one. So you can't claim that somehow or another that you were brought up in my grandma, my mama, my daddy, my family. They're Christian folks. And I'm a Christian. No, sir. You got to be born again. You have to have that confrontation. You have to have that challenge. You have to have the Holy Spirit convict you and show you you need a new birth, a major miracle to take place in your life. And so you realize, like Romans 3:19 and 20 tells us, all are guilty before. All are guilty! This is what Paul does in the book of Romans. He comes to this grand conclusion that all are guilty before God, Jew and Gentile. There is no difference. The Jew thought they were better than the Gentile. There is no difference. All are guilty before a righteous judge. in all of sin and come short of the glory of God. We all know that. And in Romans 6:23, he says the same thing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's wages that we get. A sinner gets his wages, and the man who's born again gets his wages at the end. He's approved of by God. See, there's only one thing that God approves of when it comes to being a disciple and a Christian. That is, you've been born again, and you follow Jesus Christ, the best of your ability. That's what he approves of. He doesn't approve of you going to church and attending and all of your social graces and the ability to look good, because you can wash the outside and the inside be dead men's bones and wicked. He's looking at the heart. Man looketh on the outward, but God looks upon the heart. And he sees the heart. And he knows the condition of the heart. And that's what he looks at for all of us. And that's when the Holy Spirit moves into our lives, because the wind blows where it will. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects. The leaves and the limbs blowing. You see the movement take place. And so when the Holy Spirit moves along in somebody's life, all of a sudden you see, once I was blind and now I see. Once you see them beginning to change in their life. And the wind's blowing, folks. The wind is blowing in some people's lives. But some people, nothing's ever happened to their lives. So let's turn to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, because this is a major, major thing to me. I mean, this is where discipleship begins. It cannot begin unless it starts here. Acts 26 and verse 18, this is Paul giving his testimony. You know what happened in Acts chapter 9. Now he's giving his testimony here before Agrippa. And Agrippa says, well, almost persuaded me. That's not good enough. But Acts 26 verse 18, he says here, this is what God sent me to do. Paul speaking, to open their eyes and to do what? Turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are set apart by faith. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, and into the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works qualified for repentance. They should turn. Back in verse 18, turn them from darkness to light. Verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God and do works. Actions that qualify they have truly repented. So let me tell you what goes with being born again. Repentance. A word that people don't like to talk about, preachers don't like to preach on, and churches don't want anything to do with it, and people run away from it. But here it is right here. That is the evidence a person has entered into a new life. It has to happen. So let me ask you this question. You say you're born again. Have you repented? Repented of what? Being a sinner. Have you repented of some of those things that you have committed? Now, sometimes people are young and innocent in so many ways. But you see your need. You realize you are a sinner, you were born a sinner, and you know what goes through your mind and your heart. You know about the jealousy, the anger, the hate, the covetousness, the lying and the cheating and the sneakiness. You know the things that go on in your heart and your mind that you have no control over, it seems like. And it's just saying, you need to be born again. You need God in your life to change you. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, when John the Baptist came along talking about preaching repentance, he made a statement to me that is this all-encompassing when it comes to the Christian life and this thing of repentance. Because it really has to do with laying the axe to the root. And what we do with Christianity is we take all the branches, we prune them back, we cut it back, but we never get to the root. And if we don't get to the root, the same old problems resurface again. The same old lust, the same old jealousy, the same old envy and lying, the same old thing just comes right back up again. And why does it come back up? Because the axe was never laid to the root. Now I can testify to when an axe was laid to the root in my life, when I was born again, when I repented of my sins, and I dealt with each one of them, whether it was drinking, whether it was smoking, carousing, and partying, each one of them, I didn't go back to them. To this day, I haven't gone back to them. That tells me something. That is evidence that qualifies. Repentance took place in my life. It doesn't make me perfect. Have I been tempted? Yes. But did I choose to go back? No. I chose, like Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, to resist the devil, and he fled from me. And that's what we must do. Now, our daily problem is just the old self-life, the feelings, the emotions, and attitudes, and all those things. That's another story. But we're just talking about here, have you been born again? Have you really repented of your sins? Because most people don't know what it means to repent. And therein lies a big problem to Christianity because they have not had a real repentance take place in their life. So you've got to go to the root. And this root really is, guess what? Self. Ego. You, me, I, myself. That's where the root is. And that axe has to hit hard there, folks, to see that you've got to go down. You must decrease. He's got to increase. Your life has to be totally, absolutely changed. Look at Acts chapter 19 with me because you see something taking place. Acts chapter 19. We know about what this says. This is when, again, the word was preached and things happened. Verse 18. And many that believed, they went back out to the dance halls and drinking, smoking, fornicating, lying, and cheating. Does it say that? No. And many that believed were persuaded to the point of placing confidence in Christ and obeying Him. They came, they confessed, and showed their deeds. Boy, I'm going to tell you what, that might have been a gruesome moment. Many of them also which used curious arts, this would be occult, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they count the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Something prevailed because they threw away their rock and roll records. Something prevailed because they got rid of their keg of beer. They got rid of their carton of cigarettes. They got rid of their pornography. They got rid of things that were attachments and entanglements in their life that was ruining and damning their souls, and they saw it was wrong. And so they bought it and they said, I've been involved in this, I'm out. That's big time. Because proud people don't do that. Self-righteous people don't want to do that. They'd be embarrassed. But I'm a good citizen, everybody knows me. But you are a thief. You steal and you lie, you cheat. You cheat IRS every chance you get. Oh boy, and God deals with you, that's wrong. And so you begin to go back. You remember Zacchaeus, he says, Lord, if I've taken for anybody, I'll give back to them fourfold. I will give it back. Salvation's come to your house today. See, it becomes hard. This is where everybody, whoa, wait a minute, I don't want that. I'm going to go over here to Baptist Church. They're not going to make me put the axe to the root. I can keep my branches. I can still cheat IRS. I can still take a peek, a little bit of pornography. I can still smoke a cigarette now and then. Isn't it amazing that you got a grocery store, Ucrops, good people, won't sell beer and alcohol, but they sell cigarettes. Because they think it's all right. Somebody needs to tell them it's not. Now, I'm not saying going and marching there and say, hey, you know what I'm saying. So you have to deal with self, because if you don't, the problems resurface, and that's a daily basis. We'll come back to that part of it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. See, the new birth is a major thing that is attached to repentance. There can be no new birth without a major repentance coming to place in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Let's just take that part right there. A godly sorrow is going to take us to a place where there's a repentance that you get into that you're not sorry you repent. I'm not sorry that I gave up some things. I'm really not. I look back and think, boy, I'm so glad for His grace, for what it has done in my life and where I have come because of His goodness and His mercy. So godly sorrow works repentance not to be repented of. Sorrow that God approves of. So there's a sorrow here that God looks at and says, I approve of that. There's something in your heart that grieves over your sin. There's something inside of you that just, you feel so vile and so wicked and so unclean and so awful before God. The guilt and the shame and the condemnation is heavy upon the conscience because of your sinful lifestyle. And you're so sorry about it because you know it grieves God. It's hurt your family. It's hurt your friends. It's ruining your life. Your conscience is gnawing at you constantly about it. And there's a deep, deep abiding sorrow that takes place. It says godly sorrow. Why is it godly? Godly before sorrow. Not just sorrow, but godly. Because the godly sorrow here, you see sin as God sees it. You begin to see that sin is something defined by God. It's bringing this kind of attitude. How does God see sin? How does He see pornography, smoking, gambling, cheating? How does He see those things? Are they okay? Does He approve of them? Or does He have something to say against them in principle? Then you see it as repulsive, wicked, evil, vile, destructive. All of a sudden, your eyes open to see something that you didn't see before. What does God say about lying or stealing? Sexual immorality. Doesn't He say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following, "Know you not, do not be deceived, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And He lists adulterers, fornicators, effeminate, idolaters. He mentions all kinds of sins. But such were some of you. Such were, past tense, some of us. What happened to us? Godly sorrow came. See, Sodom and Gomorrah reveals God's attitude towards sin. Judgment upon certain sins in the Bible reveals God's attitude towards those sins. It's an example to us, like Peter says, and like he says in Luke chapter 17. This is an example of God's wrath and His attitude towards immorality. That He had to judge a nation, a people, because of that wickedness and because of that sin that was repulsive to God. Even in Genesis 6, it says, God was grieved. You do not grieve over somebody you do not love. You grieve over people you love. You're hurt because you love them. If you didn't love them, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be grieved. But God grieves over us. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Doesn't it? And so again, repentance is a radical change of attitude regarding sin. Radical. Because you see, when I was a sinner, I agreed with all of that. I agreed with lying and cheating and gambling and smoking and drinking. I agreed with it. You name it. It's okay with me. Let's go. Jump in the cesspool. I was in agreement. There was no godly sorrow there that led me somewhere. It was, you know, you say, oh yeah, I go to church. But there was no sorrow, deep godly sorrow. So what you thought about those things before you were saved, it's different now. Now that I'm saved, I don't agree with those things. They're repulsive. I hate them. See, if you don't hate sin, you will sin. Those things you once done, you've got to hate. They become something in your life you don't want no part of. So my mind's had a radical change, hasn't it? That's why people look at me sometimes and say, you're too radical. Because I've had a radical change of mind. And that's what repentance means, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Not just a pain of mind, but a change of mind. A radical change of mind. So godly sorrow works in me repentance. Godly sorrow works in me this change of mind. Towards God, toward like the Luke 15, remember the prodigal son? He came to himself. He came out of this deceptive mode he was in. And he saw, I have sinned against God. I've sinned against my Father. I will go to Him. And so he made a decision of his will to repent and turn around. This is what Paul said in Acts 26. This is what God sent me to do. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes along, brings the John the Baptist. The axe comes in and it hits self real hard. You see yourself like God sees you. And boy, does it penetrate deep. It's like a two-edged sword goes in. And it causes you to grieve. And that can be good. So godly sorrow is not just a regret, but a permanent change. Not to be repented of. It's something that really happened. But worldly sorrow is the very opposite. People who get caught stealing or lying or cheating, they're sorry they got caught. They're sorry it might hurt their parents. They're sorry that they might lose their job. But it's just a worldly kind of thing because, you know, people are going to look at me a little different now. It's all about me, myself, and I, how I look before the people. And it's just a worldly thing. It hasn't changed their mind about the sin. They will go covert. They will become sneakier because they haven't given up their sin. It's just a worldly kind of sorrow. And people have that all the time. I know what I'm talking about. I know the Saturday nights and the Sundays and come Monday, oh, Lord, just get me through this weekend. I get rid of all the soil. Drunk, messed up. If I get through this, I'll never do it again. Come Monday afternoon after work, right back to the bar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And you say, oh, I quit smoking. Then you pick it up and smoke again. I'll quit. Then you do it again. Make New Year's resolutions and 30 hours, you're doing it again. Why? Just godly. It wasn't godly. So it was a worldly thing. Just all about you, how you felt and what it had affected somebody else. I came home one time drunk on a skunk. My wife, I upset her big time. She took all my coin collection, dumped them on the floor because she was so nice. I sat down and cried over my coins. You know, it was just, I won't do it again. Liar. Liar. You go right back out and do it again. Next chance comes. What does that tell you? It was just a worldly sorrow. You're sorry you hurt her to a degree, but it was not a deep regret that changed your mind. That's the godly sorrow that changes your mind. And so this worldly sorrow doesn't lead people to God. It doesn't lead them to God. And that's what godly sorrow does. It leads you to God. The omnipotent, loving, kind, merciful, holy God that says, I'll forgive you if you repent and you mean it. But if you don't, I cannot forgive you and your sins will be held over you and my wrath, John 3:36, will be over you. That's the truth. And so, you see, there's a big difference between the kind of sorrow that leads you to God to repent and the kind of sorrow or regret that so many people have that is not true repentance. So again, we see there is a kind of repentance that is unacceptable to God. Judas repented, Matthew 27, verse 3, but it was unacceptable. Judas was only concerned about his own self. He wasn't really, it didn't lead him to God whatsoever. He regretted it, but it didn't change his mind. He went out and hung himself. That's not the kind of repentance that God agrees with or approves of. You're regretting some crime that you committed because you go to jail, but then you get out of jail, you go back to the crime. You only regretted the fact that you had to go to jail because you got caught. You don't regret the fact that you are doing something or it's in your heart to do it. It hasn't changed or reformed you, as you would say. That happens to people. And so you see again, there's a big difference between the two. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, we saw there already the kind of repentance that God approves of. They barked, they confessed their deeds, and they confessed their sins, and they barked their deeds and showed them. And they threw them into the burn, big barn fire, if you want to call it that. And they burned it. They got rid of it. So they took their mini skirts, and they took all of the pornography, and they took all of the rock and roll records and the things of the world. They begin to see this is a different kingdom. This is a different world. My eyes have been opened up to see differently. And because of that, that's what causes me to move closer towards Him like Moses, seeing Him who's invisible. It changes my whole life. Turn with me to one last scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You don't want that to happen in the church. He says, lest there be any fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. One morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. Esau's repentance was a false, selfish thing. It was not a true, godly kind of repentance. He was only concerned about himself. He despised the birthright. So many Christians despise the inheritance they have in Christ. All they want is what they can get out of Christ. What is advantageous? As long as I prosper, as long as I get healthy, as long as I have all these things, good. But if I have to give up anything, if I have to sacrifice my life, I'm not willing to do that. This is what Esau was like. For you know how that he afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Isn't that a sobering thought? Because he rejected what? The inheritance that Christ offers us. Don't reject Jesus Christ. Don't reject his terms. You better not be like Esau and sell out your birthright for a little pottage of worldliness. Because so many people do. And that's the problem. So folks, in order to be a disciple, the evidence is that you've been born again and you've had a true repentance. You've turned around. A radical change in your life where you begin to see things as you look into the mirror of God's Word and you see an axe is being laid to that root. And it's like the Holy Spirit just keeps chopping away and keeps chopping away at parts of self. Boy, there can be so much about self that is just you peel back one little layer and there's another. And you keep peeling it back. That axe keeps coming to them. And you find yourself crucified with Christ. And the axe being laid to the root and you find yourself following Christ and not your own selfish ambitions and desires. You don't want to do things your way. You want to do them God's way. And so it all begins, folks, with a new birth, with a true, genuine, godly repentance. Do you have that evidence? Because if you do, it means you're a disciple. And if you don't, you're not. But you can be, because the offer goes out to you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work and convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Bring those who are not saved, Lord, to that knowledge. Open their eyes and open their ears to see and to hear and to know the truth. Let them be like the Bereans and go home and see if it be so. And I pray, Father, that there would not be an arrogant, indifferent, self-righteous attitude in this congregation. That anybody would think that they're better than anybody else. But rather, that all of us would carefully, cautiously search the Scriptures, examine our hearts, and let you deal with us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we want, Lord. We want you to open up our eyes and our ears to see and to hear anything that may be in our lives that's displeasing to you, that you disapprove of, that we can remove it not to please men, not because there's a have to there, but because we want to, because it's a desire of our heart to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord and to do things your way, no matter what people say. Let this be what our heart is, that we would follow you on your terms with right motives, with love for you and for your truth more than anything else, in the name of Jesus.